Dear friends in Jesus Christ, I'm so glad you're here today. We come to a topic today, the topic of eternity. And let's understand that even though many ignore eternity, they deny that it's coming, God wants us to know that it is truly coming for everyone. And during that eternity, some people will praise God forever and ever for the gift of salvation that He has freely given to them. But other people, though, boy, the Bible makes it clear, they will be punished, they will be tormented without ceasing. Knowing such things are true, let us hear what the Word of God has to say. Let us know how we can be with that group that praises forever and ever, and may God also equip us that we might reach out to the ones who are currently in that position of being tormented forevermore. Going on to our text today, we come to Revelation chapter 14, and going right to verse 1, understand what we have here is we have a scene that is taking place in heaven. It says, "And I looked, and behold, Jesus the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion." Now, because we're talking about heaven here, we are talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. "And with him, 144,000, that number which we talked about earlier in this series, which symbolizes the entire invisible church, it symbolizes all people of all time who ultimately will be with God forevermore. And notice that the 144,000 having the Lamb's name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. We have two realities here to think about with that verse. First of all, in chapter 13, you might recall, we dealt with the unholy trinity, the devil, beast 1, and beast 2. What are they trying to do even now? They are trying to tear people away from their Lord Jesus Christ. What do we know from this verse? We know that ultimately they will be unsuccessful with all whom God has predestined to be his own. Because now we see this heavenly scene. Now we know that these people are finally with their Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father forever and ever, and we know that the devil, beast 1 and beast 2, have been unsuccessful with them. We also see here that each person who is ultimately with God forever, they have two names on their foreheads. They have the name of the Lamb and also the name of God the Father. Thinking about that reality, think about people in the world today that would say, "Oh, I believe in God, but I reject this idea of Jesus being his son." Well, they're not included in this number, are they? Because these people have both names on their forehead. God wants us to know it's a package, even it's a triple package with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pick up in verse 2. "And I heard a voice from heaven, like a sound of many waters, and a sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they," in other words, all the members of the invisible church, "sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders." What's going on? They are all in heaven, and they are all praising God because ultimately they have arrived there because God has given them the gift of salvation. God has kept them in the faith, and now they are there with him, safe forevermore. It goes on to say in verse 3, "And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." We have not been purchased with the dollar, which is declining more and more, but we have been purchased with the holy, precious blood of Jesus Christ, which never, ever loses its value. Let us know that God purchased us at a great price. We might look in the mirror some days and say, "I don't think I'm worth much," but yet God wants us to know, in his eyes, we are worth an awful lot, and he was willing to send his son and to sacrifice him for our salvation. Picking up in verse 4, it says, "These are the ones," talking about this group gathered, the invisible church, "these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are virgins." Literally, it says they are virgins. It might sound a little bit unusual, but let's understand, though, that by God's grace, this group of the invisible church They have remained faithful to Jesus, the bridegroom. Keep in mind, we have this idea in the Bible where the church is the bride, our Savior is the bridegroom. God has brought us into that relationship, and now He is the one who is working in our lives through word and sacrament in order to keep us faithful, to keep us in that wonderful relationship with our Savior. Then it goes on to say, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. What did Jesus say there in John 10 in the Good Shepherd chapter? He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Maybe we need to listen more carefully in our own lives, but is God speaking to us by the Spirit through the Word? Is He saying, you know, go here or go there? God wants us to listen carefully to His will for our lives, and even when it doesn't quite make sense, God is saying to go in that direction. Goes on to say then in verse 4, these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. What's this idea of first fruits? I want to go to Dr. Becker's commentary on Revelation here. On page 218, Dr. Becker writes, in the Old Testament, the first fruits were the part of the harvest that was brought to the temple as an offering to the Lord. When this group is therefore called first fruits to God and to the Lamb, we understand it as the part of the harvest of mankind that is brought to the temple in heaven. Does that make sense? When you think about it, the Old Testament, there's a very large harvest, but the first part of that harvest is brought into the temple. When we come to the end of time, there's going to be a huge harvest, but the first fruits, those who have Jesus Christ as Savior, they are the ones who ultimately will be brought into the temple and will be with God forevermore. And then in verse 5 it says, talking about these people again, talking about the invisible church, it says, and no lie was found in their mouth, they are without blemish. How is that possible? I just said earlier that we are all sinners, so how can we be without blemish? We are without blemish only because God has taken action and He has washed us clean in the precious blood of Jesus. Regarding our lies, Dr. Becker has this comment. The lies of which they, talking about Christians, they may have been guilty, have been forgotten by the God who promises not to remember our sins. What does it say in the book of Jeremiah? It says that God not only forgives our sins, but He remembers them no more. Boy, what good news. Even though we can't forget them, God says that He forgets them. When we stand before God someday, even if we can remember our sins, it doesn't matter what we know. It matters from God's perspective looking to us. So we can think about standing in that place with peace and with confidence and with joy, knowing that when God looks upon us, He remembers our sins no more. What good news. At this point now in the sermon, we return back to earth. We've been looking at a heavenly scene. Now we go back to earth and pick up with verse 6. It says, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those sitting on the earth, namely to every nation and tribe and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water. What's going on here in verses 6 and 7? Well, people have various opinions, and it's hard to say for certain, but some people, when it talks here about this angel flying in mid-heaven, some people see that to be Martin Luther himself, or those who worked with Martin Luther, or even from Martin Luther forward, all people who are preaching the truth of God's word about the reality of sin and salvation being alone in Jesus Christ. Why might we look at it in that manner? If you think about the history of the Christian church over the last 2,000 years, keep in mind that for at least several hundred years, we had a church that was pretty much a pure church. The people were very serious, faithful Christians. And then we come to the Middle Ages, from about 500 to 1500. And it was a time with a lot of false theology, with a lot of man-made rules, with a lot of compromising of the Word of God. A bad situation within the history of the world. And then Martin Luther, being born in 1483, in the year 1500, here he is 17 years old, and very soon after that, God is going to open his eyes to the truth, and he's going to begin to proclaim the truth of God's word, that we are saved not by a combination of Jesus and us, but by Jesus Christ alone. God gives us his gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. Well, that is the message that went out from Martin Luther, and that is the message that is going out even right here today. The message is, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment is coming. And when people actually fear God and give him glory, what are they going to do? They're going to worship him who made the heaven and the earth and so on. God is calling all people in that direction today. I hope you know you are already there. Rejoice in what God has done in your life, and also pray. Pray for and reach out to others who are not yet in your same situation. Verse 8, and another angel, a second one, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Thinking about that verse, we have two questions here. First of all, who is Babylon? Again, I want to go to Dr. Becker. And regarding who is Babylon, he writes, the prophet Isaiah wrote, Babylon has fallen. So what we have here is, we have a quote from Isaiah in the book of Revelation. So Dr. Becker goes on then and writes, it is against this Old Testament background that we must interpret the Revelation passages that speak of Babylon. In Isaiah's time, Babylon was threatening God's people with destruction. In John's time, Babylon became a name for Rome, which was intent on destroying the church. Because of those two realities, he comes to this conclusion. Therefore, Babylon signifies all the enemies of the church for all time. So notice the good news here then. Notice the announcement again. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great is signifying all the enemies of the church of all time. And what has happened? It has fallen. What is the theme of Revelation? In Christ, we win. Even though we live in a world where Christians seem to lose, God wants us to know that ultimately in Christ we win. We have another question here too that could be asked. What does it mean to participate in the immorality of Babylon? Again, going to Dr. Becker, he wrote, spiritual fornication is unfaithfulness. Adulterous Babylon seeks to persuade men to join in her spiritual adultery by proclaiming a false religion. Those who drink the wine offered by Babylon and worship the beast in his image rather than the God who made heaven and earth will also drink the wine of God's wrath. So again, think about this idea of a marriage, if you will, between the church, the bride, and Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. God wants us to be faithful to him. He is the only God we should be worshiping. We should have no other gods before him. We should have no other gods at all. We should trust him. We should honor him. We should love him. We should obey him. That is the direction of those who are in Jesus Christ. Did we go that direction perfectly? By no means, but such things should characterize our lives in Jesus Christ. Let's pick up with verse 9. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, keep in mind that was talked about in chapter 13, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. Keep in mind, a long time ago, oftentimes when they drank wine, they would mix water with it. They would water it down. Here, when we come to the wrath of God, there's no watering it down. It is going to be the full strength of his wrath, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Boy, some people look into the Bible and they see God as being such a God of great love. Even in 1 John 4, it says that God is love. So we might think, how could God ever do such horrible things to people? How could they be tormented with fire and brimstone and God would even stand there and watch? You have to think about the big picture. Think about God making a perfect world. Think about us as people messing it up and all of us deserving eternal punishment. Think about the great, tremendous action that God took in promising his son, then in his own son, putting on human flesh, living in our place, dying for our sins, opening heaven to all people. And then think about the fact that people over and over and over again, for some reason or another, end up rejecting that one way that God has made for all people of all time. When people end up in torment, they bring it on themselves. God has provided the way of escape, and if anyone does not end up with God, it is their own fault because they have pushed away Jesus Christ in some manner in their lives. God wants us to know that he will love us and bless us in an unbelievably wonderful way forever and ever, for all who receive his Son as Savior. But for all who choose to go in some other direction in life, God wants us to know that he will bring an equal amount of torment and wrath the other direction forever and ever. God has promised that he will do it, and God is a God who cannot lie. He must do what he has said. Notice in verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Sometimes people have the idea that when it comes to being in that relationship with Jesus Christ, sometimes they think they have brought themselves into the relationship and then they keep themselves in the relationship. That makes some sense, but when we look into Scripture, we find out that we are spiritually dead, so we have no ability of beginning the relationship. God has to do it. And then we find out also that we have an inability to even keep ourselves in the relationship, so God has to do both. God has to begin it, God has to continue it all the way to the end, even as it says in Philippians chapter 1. So when it talks about the perseverance of the saints, we have no choice but to give God all the glory. He has done it. He will keep us in Christ. And then it talked here about keeping the commandments of God. Let us know that those who are in Christ, their lives will not be completely this way, but I believe that those who are in Christ, their lives will be characterized by commandment keeping. They're going to want to know the will of God, and they're going to want to try to keep it in order to honor God, and also because they simply know it is God's word, and truly it is best. Verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. In other words, who continue in Jesus all the way to the end. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Is the idea there that our deeds are following with us so we can carry our deeds to the gate of heaven? God can inspect our deeds and then he can let us in? I don't think that's at all the case here. But rather, I think our deeds are following with us because our deeds are the evidence of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus getting into heaven, but when we have that relationship, then we have deeds. We have evidence that shows that to be true. In this section here, we have seen that some receive the mark of the beast. Not a literal mark, I don't believe, but some, we could even say many, ultimately receive the mark of the beast. And what do they have coming for eternity? They have unceasing torment to look forward to. But we see others, though, hopefully like you and me, receiving Jesus Christ as Savior, knowing we are sinners, knowing we can't fix it, knowing God has done it in His Son, and then receiving Jesus Christ as Savior. And what do we have to look forward to? Only eternal peace and rest and joy and many other blessings. Let's go on to the third and final part. In this third section, these events point to the final judgment at the end of the world. First of all, we focus on believers, and we go to verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, in other words, Jesus himself, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle used for reaping in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple. So if this angel is coming out of the temple, angels are messengers. So we believe the angel received a message from God the Father. Now he's bringing that message. And it goes on to say, another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to the one sitting on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is dry. Think here about a wheat harvest. And once the wheat is dry, there is no benefit any longer to leave the wheat in the field. Now it's of the utmost importance to reap it as quickly as you can. So literally here the text says it is dry, even though in some of the translations it uses something else. The idea again is nothing can be gained by leaving it there any longer. And to think about it in a spiritual manner, it is saying that all the people that God predestined to be with him forever and ever, they have already been won. They are already members of his kingdom. There's no sense in letting the world go on any longer. Now the final reaping can take place. So it says in 16, and the one sitting on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's a day for us to look forward to. Sometimes life is not easy. 10 years ago, life was really difficult on this day. But God wants us to know that whenever difficulties come, he's going to carry us through. And he wants us to know that that final reaping is coming when he will finally bring every last one of his children home to him forevermore. We conclude now with the unbelievers on Judgment Day, picking up in verse 17, it says, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, again speaking on God's behalf. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather. Now, what we might expect here, because the believers are wheat, we might expect a gathering of the chaff. We've seen that in other parts in the Bible, but rather here we see it says, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. When we come to unbelievers being ripe, what could we say? We could say that the time for repentance has finally come to an end. Praise God, it hasn't yet. We're still here on earth. Time is still going on. But here, though, I think the final person has been brought in as a child of God. And once that happens, then the time for repentance will cease for all unbelievers. It's not that they can see Christ coming and then repent real quick. It's not going to work that way. Once that final believer is brought in, then God will bring it all to an end very quickly. Verse 19, so the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Think about a winepress. What's the idea? I don't know a lot about a wine press, but I think that it's something where you open it up, you put in the grapes, and then you squeeze them really, really tight, in order to squeeze out every drop of juice that you can possibly get out of the inside of the grape, out of the skin of the grape. You're trying to get every bit of it that you can. Now picture here a giant wine press. Picture one thousands of times bigger than a regular wine press. And picture it being opened up on Judgment Day. And picture the unbelievers being tossed into that wine press. And then picture it being tightened and tightened and tightened, and every drop of blood being squeezed out of those people. It's a horrible thing, isn't it? I think that's the picture, though, that God wants us to get right here. And notice what it finally says. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. Now, in the Bible, in many places, it mentions about outside the city where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. What's that about? Well, keep in mind, we are talking about fantastic symbolism here. So I don't think we're talking literally, but if we think literally for just a moment, though, a horse's bridle probably is about 4 to 5 feet deep. So imagine liquid 4 to 5 feet deep, and then 1,600 stadia is real close to 200 miles. So you might picture something about the size maybe of Lake Erie, 4 to 5 feet deep, and that would be the blood of unbelievers who have rejected Jesus Christ. A horrible thing to think about. But what's another way, though, to think of the 1,600 stadia? Maybe we have to go to the way we look at 144,000, for example, and to break that down, and we come to 4 times 4 times 10 times 10. So we come to the number of the earth times the number of the earth times completeness times completeness. So what are we talking about? We are talking about God's complete judgment upon the entire earth with this reference, I believe. God wants us to know that such things are coming. Maybe in our lifetime, we don't know. But praise God for Jesus Christ, because in him, we are ready. And when that day comes, we don't have to despair. We can look up, we can lift our heads up, we can rejoice, because finally our full salvation will have arrived. Let us rejoice even today. Let us be at peace even today. And may God also help us to know that horrible things are coming for those who do not yet know Jesus. So may God help us to think about them, love them, pray for them, reach out to them. We can't save them. That's God's work. But let's try to do what we can between now and the end. But may God help us to be at peace, knowing that in Christ we are forgiven. We are his children. And by his grace, we will one day be with him and with all who have died in Christ forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen.